Ah, sabes. Top, la verdad. Okay, we'll just commit our time to the Lord. Lord Jesus, as we study the scriptures, I pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding from your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to the wonderful truths in your word, and that it would be something that would help to build up our faith, and that our time of fellowship together, even though it's over Zoom, will be a blessing to all through Christ our Lord. Okay, so the final chapter of Luke. Now, so we've come to the point where Jesus has been taken down from the cross and laid in the tomb. And then it starts 24, now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. So the first day of the week is Sunday. So very early on the morning of the Sunday morning, the ladies are coming to the tomb and they're bringing spices which they had prepared. Now, I probably explained either last week or the week before that for them to prepare the spices, they would have had to have done it on a day that wasn't a Sabbath day. So obviously they didn't do it on the Saturday. And they also, if you went back to Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 16 and verse 1, it would show you there that the ladies rested on the Sabbath day. And also in John's gospel, it talks about there being a Sabbath day, which was a very holy day. So it all adds up to seemingly that there were two Sabbaths that week, which is not unusual in Judaism, because there were certain feast days that were classified as Sabbath days other than the normal weekly Sabbath, and one of them was the Passover. So it would have been classified as a Sabbath day. So if the Passover day and the Saturday were on two, obviously two different days, then you had two Sabbaths in the week, and it seems that that was the case at that time. That's what it explains the scriptures when you examine them carefully. And it also explains the fact that Jesus said that he would be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And so I know that lots of people haven't really thought about this, but it seems that that would mean that he did not die on Friday, that more than likely he died on Wednesday. I mean, it's not a serious issue, but you can see how with religious stuff over the years, people have accepted things which actually contradict what the scripture says. And so it's important that your study of scripture is accurate in every detail. And so that's why I believe that that's the case. Okay. So they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So again, before they even came to the tomb, the stone had been rolled away. The stone was quite heavy. It was a circular stone that was rolled down a sort of a gutter and would have been very difficult to remove because it would have to be rolled uphill. And so when they arrived, the stone was already gone. Well, the reason the stone was rolled away wasn't to let Jesus out, it was to let the others in to see that he had risen from the dead. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. So these would have been angels, and you will see that they're referred to as angels further on in the chapter. Okay. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, so the angel said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" So the ladies were fearful because of the two angels that stood there with them. It said that they bowed their faces to the earth, and then the angel said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee." Now, this is the great announcement. He is not here, he is risen. And then one of the other gospel, it says, "Behold the place where they laid him." This is the most amazing thing that has ever happened in human history, that somebody has raised from the dead, obviously by the power of God, without anybody else being involved. This is death defeated. It's the most amazing thing that has ever happened in human history. Okay, so they said, look, he told you that he was going to rise from the dead. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. I don't know if you've got a New King James version. If you have, it'll give you two references there, which actually have nothing to do with it. The reference that you need for him telling them that he was going to die is Luke 18:32. I'll repeat it because somebody told me the other night to repeat these verses so you can write them down. Luke 18, chapter 18, verse 32, where Jesus said to them that he would be crucified at the hands of sinful men and that he would rise again the third day. And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Now, I said to you last week that you will see when you examine the four Gospels that there are slight differences in the accounts concerning, you know, who saw Jesus, etc., etc. But that's inconsequential. The actual thing that's of importance is there is no body in the tomb. He is risen from the dead. The cloths are lying there on their own, and the evidence is that he has risen. That's what's most important. People give different accounts according to how they see it or what they remember, etc. That actually only adds to the verification of the account. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now, again, in one of the other Gospels, it would say to you that Peter and John both went to the tomb, and John, being younger, outran Peter, but he didn't go in. So just a slight difference, but of course, John would have been there too, but Luke is just recording Peter because Peter was more or less the leader. Now, behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. So two of Jesus' disciples were walking, probably on some business or other, to a place called Emmaus, and it was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. Now you can imagine these two fellows who were disciples of Jesus walking along the road. And when you walk, especially over a long distance, you got plenty of time to chat. And so they're talking about what has happened in Jerusalem over the previous few days. The crucifixion of Jesus, the fact that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, etc., conspired against him. All of these things they would have been talking about. And you can imagine they would have been downhearted. Okay, so and they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. So Jesus joined them on the walk. But it says that their eyes were restrained. So in other words, God restrained them from actually recognizing him. Even though he's walking along with them, he just seems like a stranger and he's unknown to them. And so he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? So obviously they're very downhearted as they're walking along. And he says, how come you are so sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? Like, surely you know, everybody knows all about it. Are you the only stranger in town who doesn't know anything about it? And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Okay, so the Jesus asked them basically to tell him what has happened. It's not that he's being deceitful or anything like that. He wants them to have this conversation so that he himself can then explain to them from the scriptures how Jesus, the promise of the scriptures was that Jesus would die and rise again. We're in Luke chapter 24, Michelle. Okay. They said that the things that they were speaking about was about Jesus of Nazareth, and they said he was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people. And of course, the prophet was spoken about back in Deuteronomy. I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 18 or 19, where one of the prophecies that was given was that God would raise up a prophet from amongst the Jews who was greater than Moses, and he was the one that the people were to pay heed to. And anyone that didn't pay heed to that prophet would be cut off from the people. It was actually a prophecy concerning the Messiah. And they mentioned the prophet here, probably without realizing that he was the fulfillment of the prophecy in the book of Deuteronomy. And then it says, the priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. So again, it was common knowledge amongst the people that Jesus had been sentenced to death by the rulers of the Jews, by the Sanhedrin council, and that he had been delivered over to the Romans to crucify him. And then they make this wonderful statement. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Again, you know that at the time that Jesus came, the Jews had a kind of a misguided notion about the coming of the Messiah. They didn't understand, the most of them, if not all of them, didn't understand that the Messiah would have to die to pay the penalty for sin. They just understood the coming of the Messiah to be a time when Israel would become the foremost of the nations and the Messiah would be the king over Israel. That's what they were expecting. And so when it says who was going to redeem Israel, I don't think that their understanding of redeem was redeemed from sin or bought back from the power of Satan. I think their redeem was the idea of being redeemed from being under the power of the Gentile nation. That's what they were expecting. But of course, the redemption that Christ brought was much more than just redemption from the power of the Gentile nations, which, by the way, hasn't yet taken place for the nation of Israel, but will take place. But redemption from sin has taken place for all who will put their faith in Christ. And then they said, indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. So 3 days ago, this happened. So here we are walking on the road to Emmaus, and the one whom we had expected to be the one who would redeem Israel has been killed, and you don't know anything about it. That's basically what they're saying. And then they say this wonderful statement. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find the body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. So that's why I said the two men in shining garments were angels, because it's verified here. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So, in other words, they are flabbergasted by the fact that there's no body in the grave. They obviously don't understand or can't grasp the fact that he has risen from the dead, but there is no body. So they need obviously an explanation. And they're saying even some of the disciples went down there and they couldn't find any body there, and a couple of angels have told the ladies that he is risen from the dead. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." And what a statement. Now, I mean, he says that to those disciples who were actually his own disciples, because these two fellows would have been part of the entourage of disciples that surrounded him. They weren't obviously the inner ones, the apostles, but they were part of that group. And he's saying to them, you are slow of heart not believing everything that the prophets have spoken. Now, remember Peter in his letter. I don't know if it's 1 Peter or 2 Peter. Peter spoke about the transfiguration. And he spoke about how the transfiguration was such an amazing thing for them to see. But he said, we have the word of God, which is much more certain, even than a vision or anything else. So here he's chastising them because the word of God has already declared in advance the things that are going to take place. Now, are we the same? You have to ask yourself, are we also slow of heart? There are many who are slow of heart to believe what the scriptures say. You know, to believe everything that the prophets have spoken. And some of the things that we can think of straight away that the prophets have spoken about is the nation of Israel back in the land, in unbelief, the nation of Israel going through the period of tribulation and coming to faith in Christ, the rapture of the church taking place before the tribulation, the Antichrist, a one world government and a one world religious leader coming into place. Now, we know those things from scripture, but I can tell you there are an awful lot of people who profess to be believers who do not know that and do not believe that. And yet it's written in the scriptures. And where do they get their information from? From seminaries or cemeteries or books or whatever. They're not getting it from scripture. So if you, he chastises them here for being slow of heart in not believing what the scriptures have said. Then he says, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now, remembering that he's talking about the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of Man, okay, suffering, you know, because in reality, God could not be killed. But Jesus having come as the incarnate Son of God, therefore being a man, could be killed. And so he says, Old Testament. I mean, Isaiah 53 is the one that you would automatically go to. I was telling you, I was telling somebody recently that when Jewish people on the street in Israel, when the guys who are witnessing to them read to them, especially if they're Orthodox Jews, if they read to them from Isaiah 53, they will tell the interviewer, that's from the New Testament. That's how absolutely it speaks to what has happened historically in the life and death of Christ. That is amazing. But I mean, it's there and it's in other places. It's in the sacrificial system. It's in Abraham offering up Isaac. All of those things are all pictures of the coming, the lamb, the Passover lamb. All of these things were all pictures pointing to the coming of the Messiah, who would be the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. So he's saying that had to happen because that was promised in Scripture. And this is how the Messiah entered into his glory. Well, what's the significance of the Messiah entering into his glory? Well, he enters into his glory as a glorified man. Remember that Jesus as God was always glorified. Now you're talking about Jesus, the Son of Man, entering into his glory. The big thing about that is because he has entered into his glory and we are in him, we will also enter into the same glory. That's what the beauty of that statement is. So ought not the Christ. But before glory could come, the provision had to be made for the penalty of sin to be dealt with. And that's why Christ went to the cross and died. Then he says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, in other words, he said to the Pharisees before, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life and they speak of me. That's what he said. So when you are reading the Old Testament scriptures, you're not just reading, you know, what's applicable to the particular time. It's all pointing to the coming of Christ. The fact that the Jewish nation was chosen to be a witness to God, to be his servant, etc., and they failed, And then you read that God had another servant waiting in the wings who was the Messiah, who fulfilled what Israel couldn't do. Many things like that. All through the Old Testament, there were prophetic pointers to the coming of Christ. And that's what he's saying. And with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the thing concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Now, again, you would have to say that in the breaking of the bread, was they recognized him. Now, was it a supernatural work of God that caused them to suddenly have their eyes opened? I would say so. But the breaking of bread was obviously something that Jesus had done with his disciples. We know that in the Last Supper, he did it with the 11 or the 12, but these were not part of that group. So he would have done it on other occasions, broke bread, which was part of sharing the meal, and obviously blessed the bread. So they recognized him in that, and then suddenly he was gone. Okay, so their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. So they knew him, they recognized him immediately. As soon as the bread was broken in the midst of them, they knew who he was, and he disappeared. Now, again, before Jesus died and rose again, he didn't do anything like this. Now that he is risen and he has a glorified body, the glorified man no longer is confined like the ordinary man. So in other words, he's not confined by walls or buildings or anything of that nature. He's not confined by time or space or matter. And neither will we be when we are glorified, which is a great mystery. And you'll find it very mysterious in a few minutes when you see something that he says here or does. Okay, so he vanished from their sight. Then they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" Now, I'm sure that you're familiar with this. You know, your heart burning within you. And this is not the Mormons' burning of the soul or whatever it is. But that the word of God at times touches your heart and causes you to understand things that you never understood before. And this is what it means, their heart burned within them, because the word of God was being explained to them in a way that was gelling, if you like, with their spirit, with their heart. Okay, it says he opened the scriptures to us. So they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. So all these guys are in a room saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." So the people who are gathered in the room say to these two fellows, "Oh, Jesus has risen indeed, and Simon has seen him." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. So now they tell their little story and say, "Oh, we met him on the road to Emmaus, and he spoke with us, etc. And then we only recognized him when he broke the bread." Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." So there he is, instantly in the middle of them, without coming through the door, just he is there. Okay. They were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. So they thought they saw a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Now that's interesting. For first of all, Jesus basically says that his spirit is a disembodied being, doesn't have flesh and doesn't have bones. So he's not saying that there's no such thing as a spirit, or what we would call a ghost. But he's saying that him, glorified, has actually got bones and flesh. He doesn't mention blood, but he mentions bones and flesh. Yet the bones and the flesh are not obviously the same as our bones and flesh because we're confined. If you want to go out the door, you got to open it. Jesus could go out without opening anything, just be gone. We will be the same when we are glorified. The scripture says we will be like him. We will see him as he is, and we will be like him. Now, obviously, it's beyond our knowledge, except what scripture says to us, that he has bones and he has flesh, and you can actually touch him. Remember, he said to Thomas in one of the other gospels, put your finger in here. That he meant, put it into the spot where the nail went in. See for yourself. That's where I was crucified. So that's gives us a little bit of an insight, if you like. You know, we're not going to be floating around on clouds when we are glorified. We are actually going to be comprised of flesh and bones, and I don't know what else, but obviously different to what we have now, because the flesh now is the fallen nature, etc. But that flesh will actually be glorified. I can't explain it any further than that because the scripture doesn't. But I'll tell you something else. He eats and drinks as well. So when you're glorified, and this actually is interesting for the marriage supper of the Lamb and different things that are spoken about in scripture concerning people coming from the east and the west and sitting down eating bread in heaven with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that's you'll see that in a second. So that's very interesting and an insight into what glorification means. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. So obviously, you know, this, why would he show them his hands and his feet? Because that's where the marks of the nails were. Is that important for future prophetic things? Yes, because the Jews, when they come to the knowledge of Christ, will look upon him whom they've pierced. And obviously, they will see the pierce marks. And they will recognize then that it was Jesus who is the Messiah. And so here they touch or look and see his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? And very, very, very human, you would say. Like they were just so mesmerized by, now, why wouldn't they be? Nobody, this had never happened before. Like Lazarus had been risen from the dead, but he'd been risen by the power of Jesus. Nobody ever saw Lazarus, you know, appearing or disappearing from a room. Lazarus, when he was raised from the dead, was still in his natural body. Here is a complete change. Jesus is now risen from the dead and he is in a glorified body. And this is the best information that you can receive in relation to what you are going to be like yourself when you're glorified. So he says, have you any food? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate it in their presence. So glorified people will eat. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Now, it covers everything in Scripture. The prophets is talking about the four major prophets, the 12 minor prophets. The law of Moses is talking about the books, the five books of the Old Testament, the beginning of the Testament. The Psalms covers all of the Proverbs, Psalms, and all of those. So, in other words, all of the Scripture has spoken about him. And everything that's written there must be fulfilled. Well, now, if you're reading the scripture today and there are things that are written about Jesus that are yet not fulfilled, what would you say? They will be and must be fulfilled. Okay. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Now, I believe that's what happens to people when they come to faith in Christ, that actually what was once a closed book, and it certainly was a closed book to me for many, many years, once you come to faith in Christ, the book gets opened and you begin to see things that you never saw before. And you begin to receive spiritual insight. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. It was necessary because that's what the scriptures had spoken about all along. And then, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance meaning turning around from the direction that you were going in. So in other words, everybody is going on the broad road to destruction until by the grace of God, they hear the gospel. And if they respond to it, they go on the narrow road to redemption. That's repentance is not so much, and it actually isn't, a turning from sin. The turning from sin that happens in believers happens as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. But repentance is changing our mind, changing our disposition, going in a direction that is different to the direction we were going in all our unbelieving life. And of course, remission of sins. Remission of sins means that sins will be remitted or forgiven or cast away as the east is far as away as the east is from the west for those who do repent and turn to God. That's what repentance means. So those who turn to God through faith in Christ, their sins will be remitted. So this is what's to be preached to the whole world, beginning at Jerusalem. And he says, and you are witnesses of these things. So that was the purpose of the apostles and the disciples, that they were witnesses and they had to testify. Like, I mean, if you want to convince somebody about something that has happened, if you've got eyewitnesses, that makes your testimony more definite. And the more eyewitnesses you have, the more definite your testimony is. And so in this case, they were testifying to something that had never happened in history and was beyond the bounds of possibility as far as natural man was concerned, but is accorded completely with what the Old Testament scriptures had said. Okay, so he says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Now, the promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit. He had told them in John's gospel that he would send the Holy Spirit upon them, and the Holy Spirit would lead them into all truth and empower them to share the gospel. So he says, you're to wait in the city of Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes on high. Now, it was the Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came, which was 50 days after Passover. And so so they were to wait for that period of time. That does not, you know, you have people in modern day Christendom who have tarrying meetings. I don't know whether you've heard of them or not, but you the same what applied then does not apply again. You understand? Like, in that time they were to wait until Pentecost. Pentecost would be the fulfillment of the scriptures. The Holy Spirit would come and empower the church. There is no such thing now as tarrying until the Holy Spirit comes. As soon as you are born again through faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes upon you. If anybody does not have the Holy Spirit, he is none of his. Romans. Okay, so the idea that, you know, that there's some special period of time that you've got to spend waiting, et cetera, for the Holy Spirit to come is not correct. It's a bit like religion, like that sort of says, you know, once you're born again, oh, you need to wait a period of time before you get baptized. Well, the Ethiopian eunuch didn't wait any length of time. He just got baptized there and then. So if you believe, you get baptized. And believing is not something that changes. If you believe, it's a permanent thing. It's something that has happened inside in you that doesn't get undone. This is why if you are truly born again of the Spirit of God, you will never be lost. It's eternally secure. Okay. And he led them out as far as Bethany, And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. So Jesus ascended, what we call the ascension. He ascended into heaven in the midst of the disciples and went to be at the right hand of his Father. So I want you to turn just to the book of Acts for a minute. I'm going to show you a couple of things in the book of Acts, chapter 1, which back up what we've just read. Okay, because I've got 15 minutes or something. Okay, so Acts chapter 1. Now, remembering that the book that we just read is the book of Luke. And Luke wrote that book to a fellow called Theophilus. And he wrote it to Theophilus as a treatise, if you like, to show the truth of the things that they had believed. So then he writes this book, the book of Acts. Luke writes this one as well. And he says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. So I wrote the first book, which we call the book of Luke, in order to show you everything that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, again, he spent some time with the apostles. It's interesting that he says, and it was through the Holy Spirit that he gave them commandments. That's interesting. I don't want to comment any further on it, but it's just interesting that even though we read there that Jesus himself was speaking with the disciples, here it says the Holy Spirit had given them commandment. Just remember that Jesus actually said, when he was speaking about the Holy Spirit, he said, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. So to me, there's an indication there of the, part of the Trinity, the unity between the Son of God and the Holy Spirit. And I don't want to go any further than that, but I think it's very interesting. To whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, having been seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he spent 40 days with them. That means that from the time that he ascended into heaven, it was 10 days later that the Holy Spirit came, because it was 50 days after Pentecost. And so he said he presented himself by many infallible proofs, and it couldn't be denied. In fact, even what would you call atheists and these sort of people who are out there propagating their views at the moment cannot deny the historicity of the coming of Christ and of his life on earth, because it's just well documented, and they can't deny. But what they do deny is they deny that he is God and man. That's where the problem is, and that's where the cults have all their problems, that they deny that Jesus can be both God and man. But there's infallible proof, and over a period of 40 days, and he was speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That's very important. So in other words, he was telling them things about the coming kingdom, about the kingdom of God, remembering that we, yes, as believers, have a residence of the kingdom of God, even though we're not in it physically, but spiritually we are in the kingdom of God. But there is a manifestation of the kingdom of God yet to come. And the Jews were very much expecting the kingdom to be a literal kingdom on earth. And they thought they were expecting it to be inaugurated when the Messiah came. Well, the Messiah came in two comings. He's only come once, and that once was to bring redemption, to die, etc. But the next time, he will inaugurate the kingdom, and there will be a millennial kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, and then at the end of that, there will be the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait. So it's verifying what we read a minute ago, to wait for the promise of the Father, which he have said, he said, you have heard from me. And then he explains it. For truly, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Those 10 days, actually. And so this is the promise of the Father, that the believers would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And they were. The whole church was gathered together in one place. The only time in history that the whole church would have been in one place. The next time when the whole church will be in one place will be at the rapture. That's the next time, because all of the dead believers and all of the living believers will be gathered together to meet with the Lord in the air. So the first time that all the church was gathered together in one place was Pentecost. And that's when the Holy Spirit came upon the church. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So even though he'd been telling them about the kingdom, they still were expecting that the kingdom was going to be brought in at that particular time. And his answer to them is very informative. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, that is an extremely important scripture. And the reason why, it's not for the disciples to know, neither is it for us to know the times and seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Now, you know, you've had people over the years saying when the rapture is going to take place and everything else. It's not for us to know. What it is for us to do is the next verse, to receive power from the Holy Spirit, which we have received as believers, and then to be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That is extremely important. That is our ministry. Now, you may not go to the ends of the earth. Mind you, we're pretty much at the ends of the earth here. But you have got a ministry to family, to people that you come in contact with, wherever you have an opportunity to share. That is the most important thing. Unfortunately, I know that the scriptures are very important in relation to telling us about the end times. But some people will major on the end times instead of majoring on bringing the gospel to the unbelievers. The end times, it's significant, but I would not go witnessing to unbelievers about the end times. Jesus said concerning false preachers that one of the things they would say is, the time is at hand. Now, if you're wise, you would know that people like, and I'm going to mention groups here, and I don't want to offend anybody, but people like the Christadelphians, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and people like that, they major on drawing people in through talking about the terrible things that are happening in the world and the terrible things that are coming to pass. Yes, there are terrible things happening, but we have got good news. We are the only ones on this world who have got the answers to the problems that exist. And even if you look at the present situation in Gaza, for instance, you need not to be taken up with, you know, the concern about the war, etc., etc. You need to be praying that God will use this time for people to turn to him as their savior. Because everything that even is happening to the nation of Israel and has been happening to them down through all the times of the Gentiles has been designed by God to bring them to himself. And so the same is true now. And I would suggest, you know, that when you see people majoring on, you know, trying to fit everything into the prophetic things of Scripture, be wary. The most important thing for us to be doing is to be living by the power of the Holy Spirit and seeking to share the truth of God's word with others. I know that that probably is not as popular as the idea of, you know, the prophetic insights that people supposedly have, etc. But I'm going with what scripture says. And, you know, if you go back to, I probably won't be able to find it, but Jesus said concerning false teachers, they will come in my name saying the time is at hand. And definitely the cults major in that. And so they are dragging people into their organizations through attracting them to, you know, stuff about the end times. People need to be saved. They need to be born again. They need to acknowledge their sinfulness and their sinful nature, and that they need to be redeemed. That is the first and foremost thing. It's fine for Christian people to be talking about, you know, the wonderful things that they see in scripture and the signs of the times, etc., etc. But I honestly believe it is not for the unbelieving world. The unbelieving world needs to hear the gospel. They need to be saved. They need to be born again of the Spirit of God and empowered by the Spirit. And then, sure, by all means, as you examine the scriptures, you will see clearly that God has foretold the stuff that's going to take place. Okay, that, and stop at that. Just stop the recording and feel free to contradict me if you wish. Where is Johnny Hunt?
Well, Vince.
Just one second.
Oh, sorry.